encourage you to take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 is where we're going to be this morning, beginning in verse 16. When you're turning there, we are blessed to have one of our missionaries, the Friels, with us. Nathan and Amy are here, and their two boys, serving the gypsies for 12 years and over in Romania. And are so glad that they have come to be with us. God is shifting their ministry and shifting a season of ministry for them, and very thankful for God moving in their heart in that way. A wonderful opportunity to meet with Nathan and pray with him, and what a wonderful encouragement that was on Wednesday. And that they're going to be joining us here for the next couple of weeks as they find this new season that God has for them in missionary work. So be in prayer for them, that God will grant wisdom and patience during this time. The boys are going to be involved in our youth group and our ministry. Please make them feel welcome. Nathan, can you just wave? You know, you're a missionary. Stand up. We'll embarrass you. Stand up. Wave around. If you haven't met Nathan, he's a homegrown boy here, and I won't embarrass Amy, but she's obviously sitting with him. And so just make sure you make them feel welcome and to introduce yourself to them as they've joined us for our service. We've come to the crux of the love of God displayed for all of humanity. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are fewer, if any, more emotional things for the believer, should say there should be, than to study through and to read the crucifixion of Christ. Our text is going to go down through verse 41 this morning. We'll read the text, and we'll have our sermon. Mark chapter 15 and verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him, Jesus, in a purple cloak. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to salute him. Hail! King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. If you're listening to the sermon this morning, whether you're here gathered with us in person, perhaps you're listening on the live stream, it's imperative for you to understand that the passage that we're dealing with, the concept of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is central to the message of the gospel. Without the blood atonement of Jesus, we have no salvation. Without the perfect sacrifice, there is no appeasement of God's wrath towards sin. God did not protect Jesus on the cross. Instead, he punished Jesus on your behalf. This was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah in Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief." God punished his Son as your substitute. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Galatians chapter 3 verses 13 and 14, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." You could summarize the purpose of the message this morning with the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Father, thank you for your enlightening spirit as we look into your word. I pray that you would give great grace. I pray that you would give mercy to us as we look into your word, that we would attempt to comprehend the wonderful atonement that was made. I pray that you would help us to understand your word clearly and apply it to our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Jesus has just been tried in the kangaroo court of the Jewish legal system. Pilate wanted to release him, finding no fault in him, but the Jewish people, stirred up by the chief priests, would have none of it. Instead, a cry rang out from the crowd, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" they said. So a Roman soldier took Jesus down to the courtyard where the crowd could watch and began to scourge him. The whip, called a cat of nine tails, was brought across his back over and over again, causing extreme pain and blood loss and damage to his body. Then the soldiers brought him into the palace, and they called 600 Roman soldiers to guard him just in case anything were to happen. They began to mock him. One of the soldiers found an old purple robe and draped it across his shoulders. They said, "Hail the king!" But yet this king did not wear a crown. So rather than a crown made of gold, some of the guards went out and got vines covered with thorns. Some of these thorns as long as 3 inches. They took these thorns and wove them into a crown and placed that crown on his head and bowed in mockery, "Hail the King of the Jews." They began to strike him on the head with a rod, beating the thorns down deep into his brow. They spat on him and mocked him. When they were done, they ripped the purple robe off of him and led him to be crucified. None of the gospel writers give us graphic detail of the physical suffering of the persecution of the cross, the physical torment. Anyone reading Mark's gospel in the first century would have recognized what this meant. All of those who were crucified outside of the city limits, because crucifixion was such a barbaric Roman punishment. Today, the figure of a cross is often rightly seen as a portrait of love, of sacrifice, of mercy, of forgiveness. Some wear crosses around their neck, some on their ears, some on bracelets, some even have the figure of the cross inscribed on their skin to remind them the love and mercy and forgiveness of Christ. However, this was not so in the first century. Speaking of the graphic nature of the cross, the great Roman orator named Cicero said this: "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of the Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and from his ears. The mere mention of this word is unworthy of a Roman citizen and any free man." The cross stood for shame, cruelty, wickedness, punishment. No one living in Jesus' time period would ever wear a cross on a necklace or a bracelet. That would be today like wearing jewelry of an electric chair or a guillotine. These are instruments of death. And yet the sacrifice of cross has transformed even that to a sign of love for us today. Up on a hill outside the city, looking down on the city of Jerusalem, was the place of execution. They called it Golgotha, which meant the place of the skull. Jesus, still wearing these thorns on his head, pulled the crossbeam onto his shoulders and began to walk up the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross up to Golgotha. The scourging had weakened his body so much that it appeared as though he would not make it carrying the heavy beam. And so the Roman soldiers pulled a man out of the crowd named Simon. He was from a city called Cyrene, to carry it for him. What a privilege. The only human in all of history to physically take up his cross. Follow him. When they got to Golgotha, they drove spikes through Jesus' hands and his feet. Then they raised the cross into the hole that they had made in the ground that would hold it upright. They offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, a type of first century pain medication and a sedative. But Jesus refused because he needed all of his mental faculties for the next 6 hours. As he hung on the cross, the men below him cast lots for his clothing, unknowingly fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Above him hung a sign. It was a common practice of the first century. The sign explained to everyone why this person hung on that cross. They explained the law that was broken, sometimes even explaining the warrant for such a terrible execution. The men on either side of Jesus had signs, no doubt, that said robber or thief. The one in the middle simply read King of the Jews. And friends, all three were accurate. For 3 hours, people walked by ridiculing him, mocking him. Look at the one who said he would tear down this temple. Look at the one who said he would rebuild it in 3 days. Try to do that now. Save yourself. You claim to have saved others. You claim to have healed other people. You claim to have raised people from the dead. Call yourself down from that cross and simply save yourself, and we'll believe you. You come down and you show us that you're God, then we will believe. 3 hours into the crucifixion, at noon, high noon, everything went dark. The sun at its highest peak totally disappeared. This was no eclipse. Eclipses happen when there's a new moon, and the Passover was always celebrated when the moon was full. This was a miracle from God. Total and complete darkness, blackness enveloped the land. Just like when Moses stretched out his hands in Exodus chapter 10 and smote Egypt with the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. Now God had removed the light from Jerusalem. This darkness did not signify that God in any way had left Jerusalem. Rather, this was a sign that God was actually coming down to punish sin. As the darkness descended, so the sins of mankind descended onto the shoulders of the Savior. For the next 3 hours, Jesus suffered in darkness. Crowned by thorns, Adam's curse descended on his head. Jesus now hung in darkness to be judged by the Holy Father. He hung naked on the cross, not only stripped of his clothing, but now stripped of his righteousness. In its place, rather than a robe of righteousness, Jesus now wore the garments of sin. The filthy rags man's transgressions. It was not his sin that hung darkly on his shoulders. It was yours. It was mine. It was the eternal sins of men past, present, and future. John MacArthur says it this way: moved by his perfect justice, God's infinite wrath released an eternity of punishment on the incarnate Son, who, as an infinite and eternal person, absorbed the tortures of hell in a finite span of time. This was the dreadful cup of divine judgment that Jesus anticipated while sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. In his native tongue, Aramaic, he quotes Psalm chapter 22 as he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The question was not to seek an answer because Jesus knew the reason. The Creator of the universe, God Himself, the One through whom everything was made, was being unmade. He was being undone. He was experiencing your separation from God. He was experiencing your hell. The perfect God-man was experiencing your sin. He was orphaned for you. The same voice of the Word of God calls out to every man to stir the conscience, to soften the heart, to recognize that he was forsaken for you. The Father turned his back on the Son for you. He rejected his Son so that the sinner could be ushered into his presence. 7 times Jesus speaks from the cross, the last of which is referenced in verse 37. Mark doesn't tell us what it is, but other gospel writers do. The gospel writer Luke tells us. These words were not the words in verse 37 of a man who was weakened to the point of having his life taken from him, because no man can take the life of Jesus. He's the author of life. He's the sustainer of life. Jesus was not weakened to the point of having his life taken from him. No, my friend, these words were called out in a loud, clear, strong voice. Yes, his physical body was lingering on the brink of collapse, but Jesus was in full control of all of his faculties. He was in full control of his spirit. We find the final words of our Savior in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 30. Jesus boldly, confidently, and victorious cries out, "It is finished." Then the life of Jesus, which no man could have taken, was willingly given up as he breathed his last. And the blood of the Lamb was spilled. The price for sin was paid in full. The wrath of the Father poured out on Jesus was fully and finally appeased. Salvation was accomplished. It was in this exact moment that the old covenant, the Old Testament, was fully fulfilled and the new covenant was initiated. At this exact moment when Jesus gave up his spirit, the temple in Jerusalem transitioned from being the house of God to being any other ordinary building, useless for the cause of Christ. Thousands of years before, in the Garden of Eden, Adam chose to sin instead of choosing to obey. Because of this, Adam and Eve were forced out of the garden because God cannot be in the presence of sin. God placed mighty cherubim to guard the entrance of the Garden of Eden to keep mankind from having access to God. Romans chapter 5 tells us that Adam passed his sin nature down to all people, including you and me, meaning that all men are now sinners and could never have fellowship with a holy God. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God keeping his people distant, because a truly holy God cannot be tainted with the presence of sin. When the tabernacle was built, God desired to dwell, his presence dwell in the tabernacle. And yet he still could not be in the presence of sin. And so he instructed a veil to be hung. A veil that was so high and so thick that no man could ever destroy it. It hung separating the presence of God from his people. Because of their sin, they could never be let into the presence of God. This veil had pictures of cherubim sewn into it, reminding the priests every day that just like Adam and Eve were kept from the presence of God in Eden by cherubim, so they were kept from the presence of God by the same. Only one man once a year could have access to God. Only one man once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies. The high priest would have to come offering the blood of a lamb as a sacrifice, but Hebrews chapter 10, as we read this morning, tells us that the blood of animals could never fully and completely sacrifice for men, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then Jesus came, the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. He was fully human, perfectly obeying the whole law and suffering the punishment for human sin. He was fully God, meaning his obedience and suffering were perfect and effective to appease God's wrath for us. And on the cross, when Jesus was crucified, the blood of this perfect lamb was offered as the final pleasing sacrifice to the Father. No more temple needed. No more altar needed. No more sacrifice needed. Mark chapter 15 and verse 38, as we read this morning, tells us that the veil, this curtain, was torn from top to bottom because Jesus has made access to the Father possible. The path of access to the Father has been paved by Christ. This path, blocked since Eden. Blocked since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, was once again opened for all mankind. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus fulfilled this statement in his death by opening up access to the Father so that all who enter by faith will be covered in the precious blood of the perfect Lamb. Friend, if you're here this morning, understand that you can have access to God through the blood of Christ. He has made a way. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a church. All you need is the blood of Christ applied to your soul. You must respond by recognizing Jesus' rightful place, bowing to the King in humility. There's one person there that day, someone you would never expect. Someone who did just that. He recognized Jesus' rightful place as Lord and Savior. Look at verse 39 with me of Mark chapter 15. Verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Friends, I want you to understand what happens with that statement. In my office, I have a lot of books. I like books. Books are very helpful. I love to read. It's one of the reasons why I had to get glasses, I think. I love to read books about the Bible. I love to read the Bible, and I have lots of Bibles and lots of books, and I have different bookends. And a couple years ago, when I was decorating my office, my wife got me something that I still have in my office, and I cherish to this day, when she was decorating my office in North Carolina, and it's bookends that are made of deer antlers, which are awesome, right? Make your study a little bit more spiritual when you put deer antlers in your office. They're bookends, and I have a list of books, very specific list that sits right behind my chair, because I reference them all the time, and it's easy to spin around in my chair and pick up the book and spin back around, and my antler bookends are right there, so I see them all the time. If you could view the chapters of Mark and the arguments that Mark is making through the miracles, through the evidences, through the fulfilled prophecies, through every aspect of Jesus' life, if you could view each one of those events on a bookshelf, the bookends would be this. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Look back with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's the first bookend. The first bookend is this, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's your first bookend. And then through the last 2 years or year and a half, we've been working through the book of Mark, and every single time we've come to an evidence of Jesus being God, to a fulfilled prophecy, to a miracle, we've been putting in these different evidences, and then Mark slams that last bookend in verse 39. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's his bookends. And everything in the middle is meant to show you that Jesus is God. And we come to the conclusion with that last bookend, with that recognition that Jesus is God. and those standing by, Mary Magdalene and Mary and all of the other women who had followed Christ around, and the Apostle John and all those who were there, possibly were filled with confusion as their God just died. But this centurion had no question in his heart as he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. If you're here and you're not familiar with Scripture, we're not going to talk about the resurrection this morning. Jesus is not dead, if you're wondering. Jesus is very much alive, and we'll cover that in our next message. As we conclude this morning, I'd just like to offer a couple of considerations. First, a series of questions. Are you a follower of Jesus this morning? I'm not asking if you're a moral person or if you're a quote-unquote good Christian or if you're a patriot or if you're an American or if you've been in, you know, church your whole life, but are you a follower of Jesus this morning? Have you bowed your knee to Christ? Have you recognized His rightful position as Lord and Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation? As we answer those questions, I'd like to offer you really three considerations as we close. Three considerations. Number one, the responses to the cross that day are examples of those who still respond to the cross of Christ. Some ridicule. Some look at Christ and they mock. They use His name as a curse word. They use His name flippantly and in vain, make fun of His teachings, and they mock Christ. Some asked for signs. There were those who stood below Jesus and said, hey, if you'll just prove to me, if you'll just come off that cross and we can see that you have power over this, then we will believe. The words of Christ in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 ring so loudly in our ears in this situation. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone would even rise from the dead. Some are curious and demand evidence first. Some of the people that day thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah. They misinterpreted the word Eloi, my God, with Eli, calling for Elijah. They wanted to keep him alive by giving him wine that would prolong his life so they could see if Elijah was coming. They wanted evidence, more evidence. Lazarus wasn't enough. The man with the withered hand wasn't enough. The promise to forgive sins wasn't enough. The Old Testament wasn't enough. We just need a little bit more evidence. Physical, material, something that I can see. And if I can see it, I'll have faith. But friends, some bow their knee to Jesus in true submission. In repentance and faith, grabbing hold of Christ and say, truly, this man is the Son of God. Which response do you have this morning? Have you bowed your knee to the King? Have you come to Jesus in faith, recognizing that He is the perfect and holy sacrifice for you? Second consideration for you this morning would be that the weight of the cross that day, what kept Jesus on the cross was not the weight and pain of His physical suffering. But friends, it was the weight of my sin. It was the weight of your sin. When approaching this topic of the cross, many people primarily focus on the physical suffering, and make no mistake, the physical suffering of the cross was terrible, even unimaginable. But the weight that Jesus bore, the weight that kept Him on that cross, was not the physical suffering. The weight that caused Him to weep and sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as He gazed into the chalice of God's wrath was not the fact that he would be scourged and nailed to a Roman cross. It was the fact that he would wear your sin and be forsaken by his Father. Romans chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would not be enslaved by sin any longer. Colossians chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It was my anger. It was my lust. It was my lying. It was my sin that held him to that tree. It was your pride, your selfishness, your judgmental spirit, your racism, your arrogance, your self-righteousness that Christ bore. And we could go down that list and we could all claim all of those sins. It's all of that that descended on the shoulders of Christ on that day. Jesus died forsaken so that you don't have to. Jesus died carrying your sin so that you don't have to. Jesus suffered in darkness so that you don't have to. Jesus died alone so that you don't have to. Jesus was rejected by the Father so that you don't have to be. Many believers after Christ endured the physical suffering of the cross, but none endured the spiritual suffering. Consideration number 3. Through Jesus, a path has been paved to the Father. You have no need of a mediator. Jesus is your mediator. Anyone who tells you otherwise is a false teacher teaching a false gospel. You have no need of a mediator to get to God. You have full access to God the Father right now. As the writer of Hebrews says, you can boldly enter into the throne room of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Jesus, God Himself, is our mediator. He is God. We don't need someone to get us to God. Jesus accomplished that on the cross. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been confronted with the ugliness of your sin and you're tempted to think that you're too bad a sinner for God to ever save. Can I draw your attention back to verse 27? Mark chapter 15. Can you look there with me? Verse 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Look at verse 32, the end of verse 32. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. You know the story of the cross as seen from all four perspectives. You know that one of those thieves on the cross, who began by reviling the Son of God when he saw the suffering of Christ, bowed in submission. We find in the Gospel of Luke that one of these thieves who was taunting him later had a change of heart and turned in repentance and faith and asked Christ to save him with a very simple phrase. He didn't repeat a sinner's prayer. He didn't get baptized. He simply said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." Because he recognized the lordship of Christ, his rightful place, and bowed in faith. Friends, it's never too late for a sinner to run to Christ in faith. As long as you're breathing, you're not beyond hope. Jesus is calling to you this morning. Would you respond in faith? Because as long as you have breath, there's hope. But my friend, make no mistake. Once you've taken that last breath here on this earth and entered into eternity, there's no coming back. There is no second chance. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, thank you for your word that is so clear. As we look at this passage, no preacher, no matter the length of the sermon, no matter the number of messages in the series, could ever do justice to the cross of Christ. And Father, you know that in all of my efforts this week, I've fallen so far short of trying to communicate the importance of this sacrifice, of trying to communicate the need of the sinner and the sacrifice of the Savior. But Father, we pray that you would use your infinite words of Scripture and the foolishness of preaching to draw the sinner to you this morning. That you would use this passage to stir in us the understanding of the depth of our sin. We ask for your forgiveness for the many times that we have been tempted to view our sin as just a small portion that hung on your shoulders. We ask for your forgiveness for not recognizing the depth of the depravity of our hearts and recognizing that it was our sin that held you on that cross, and yet you still paid that price. We ask that you would help us to never get over the cross. That we would celebrate the resurrection and that we would rest in the hope that the resurrection brings, but that we would always be moved by the cross. There's one here this morning who has not bowed their knee to you. Father, I pray that you would stir their heart to be rescued from their sin this morning, to be found in you, not having their own righteousness, which is of the law, but a righteousness that is by faith. I pray that as we share this message of the perfect life, substitutionary death, an effective resurrection of Christ in the gospel, that you would give us strength to share that message with those around us. Friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, where has God's voice spoken to you through His Word? We know that the Word will never return void. Perhaps you've been here and you know that you're not a believer. Concerned about that. Perhaps you've been listening on the live stream and the words of Christ have reached through technology and grabbed a hold of your heart. Friend, would you bow your knee to Jesus as your Lord right now? There's no need for emotional moments or manipulative cries. Friends, would you simply accept Christ as your King, as the only way to salvation? Believer, would you recognize the weight of the cross was your sin? And would you never cease to celebrate and thank your Savior for His sacrifice?